If you're an American, and if you're born here particularly, the words that are on the screen are sort of part of your DNA. They've been drilled into you since you were a small child. I know they were for me. And all my life, this particular phrasing from the Declaration of Independence has been part and parcel to what it means to be an American. Recently, I was talking with my son. We were actually discussing this particular series that I was studying for to preach about in the Sermon on the Mount. And I was talking to him just about the whole difficulty it is to live out the principles of Jesus in life. So I asked him, I said, Christopher, why do you think it's so difficult for us to live out our faith in the world in which we live? And he said, Dad, that's easy. I thought, typical 20-year-old has got the answer really easy. I said, what is it then? He said, it's easy. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's why it's so hard. It's so much a part of who we are that it's our inalienable right to pursue happiness. Now, our founding fathers probably could never have imagined how our society would have evolved over 200 plus years. But when we come to the day in which you and I live, this particular issue I would suggest to you is at the heart of why it is difficult to live out our faith. In fact, it's a challenge to us as believers in this society to sift through what has been embedded in our DNA as Americans and be challenged by the words of Jesus. For I would suggest to you, this particular idea as it is understood in our own present culture is one of the chief stumbling blocks that you and I have to living out our lives following Jesus. In fact, this idea of pursuing happiness has become the final arbiter in much of life in American society. It's become the determining factor in many of our choices. And in fact, as our culture has evolved, it has spawned all kinds of ancillary ideas, among which is the idea that the only virtue or the supreme virtue in our society is tolerance. And by that, they simply mean this. I have to tolerate whatever you think will make you happy. I have to let you pursue your own happiness to whatever degree you want, and I got to put up with it. I have to tolerate that. And that's what tolerance means. I'm willing to say it's okay whatever you do, because after all, you have an inalienable right to pursue happiness. And it just gets formed and formed in the way we think. In fact, you look at all kinds of arenas in our society. Take marriages, perhaps, that are in trouble. Marriages that are struggling and they're moving toward divorce. And how many times you've heard one partner or the other say, I think I want out of this marriage. Why? Because I'm just not happy anymore. And this idea of pursuit of happiness that's so ingrained in our society has taken on a form in our culture that just drives us towards seeking out, whatever this elusive idea of happiness is. And we say, that's just my God-given American right to do that. And of course, in our pop culture, our general culture, it just is reinforced into so many different weird ways. As you know, I'm sort of a student or a fan or a whatever of pop culture. And it was a great week for pop culture. I had two or three good ones in here for you today. But two or three things happened this week that just reminded me how some of these ideas are ingrained. Did you see the new reality show, As If We Needed One? We got a new one this week called The Apprentice. Donald Trump is involved in this one. He's kind of hit. And you got 16 young adults, early 20s, 8 men, 8 women. And they're divided on teams, guys versus gals, and they work for Donald Trump. They're living in the Trump Tower in New York and in Manhattan. They're sent out to do all kinds of business tasks. And week to week, they don't vote somebody off the island. Donald Trump fires one of them. And at the end, the one that's left standing at the end gets a job as the president of one of his companies for 1 year at a salary of $250,000. And so they put the word out and trying to put this. And it's kind of cutthroat, and they play up all the competition and stuff, and there's this whole drive for succeeding, and you hear these little snippets from the contestants about you even have to be nasty, and you got the power. It's about being finishing on top. It's about being first. There was an article in the Mercury News this past week about this show, and, of course, they're trying to get sort of the best and the brightest to get involved in this, and in an article describing this show, these words are quoted. Finding so distinguished a bunch was not difficult. Apparently, even the best and the brightest want to see themselves on television. We had 215,000 applicants, Burnett said. Burnett, the guy that does the Survivor show, is the producer of this one as well. In the end, he says he has high hopes that The Apprentice will capture something elemental in America. It's sort of the American story. And if that weren't good enough, there's another article. And last week we got to celebrate the 55-hour marriage of Britney Spears. And there was an article on the editorial page about that and about the whole Las Vegas culture. And how that's, you know, that's a sort of, again, sort of a microcosm of what drives America. And in this editorial article, it says, all tourist towns reflect desire. Las Vegas anticipates it as well. It succeeds because it offers the middle class a luxury experience at middle class prices. Combined with the excess the city encourages at every turn and the self-indulgence of American society, these features have made Las Vegas the place everyone goes as the new century gathers momentum. The evolution of American culture is as purely about the self, catapulted Las Vegas to prominence. Las Vegas grew into the last frontier city as foreign at times as Prague, but as quintessentially American as Peoria. In Las Vegas, you can choose your fantasy. And here's, you know, again, these are just perhaps extreme examples of American pop culture, but they're instructive, if even a little bit, to sort of hold a mirror up to us to see how this sort of headlong, quote-unquote, pursuit of happiness has led us down all kinds of paths. But what in the world does this have to do with Jesus and the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I would suggest to you, well, first of all, in American culture, we have separated our choices from any sense of moral consensus, and living in a fast-paced, media-driven society, we're sort of left to making decisions based on our feelings. What feels good? What makes me happy? Now, you transport all this sort of, separate out the American culture part, and you go back now to the time of Jesus, the first century. The Jews in the time of Jesus were people who were hungry to return to a sense of national greatness. They've been living under foreign oppression now for quite a long time, and they longed for a sense of relief from that and a restoration to a place of glory and prominence. They longed for a sense of blessing by God, or a sense, if you might say, a personal or corporate national happiness. They remembered the glory days when they were a power politically and spiritually and in their region. They were saw themselves as the chosen of God, and God was active among them. But now it's been a long time since that sense of God's presence and blessing had been there. In fact, if you want to read in the Old Testament a very harrowing account, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, and it's kind of obscure, but if you keep your eyes open, particularly in the latter part of the book, you'll see references to the glory of God. And each time it's referred to, it's a little bit further away from the center of that society. It goes from the temple to the temple to the pinnacle, out to the gate, and out, eventually outside the city. The glory of God is in stages just removed from them. And they've lived in the shadow of a glorious past for a long time. And they longed for that sense of restoration. And they longed for a sense of identity. And they went several ways in which they tried to realize that. On one end, on the right wing, there were some political radicals whose only purpose was to see the overthrow of the Roman Empire. They were almost like an underground militia group, zealots politically who desired to sort of mount an insurrection against the occupying forces of Rome to liberate them, their country from that and reestablish them as a free nation, thinking that would return them to glory and that would be what would make them, give them that sense of God's blessing and happiness. Others in the religious community, particularly among the religious leaders, sought ever more to define what their Jewishness was about. And in their oppression and in their sense of that lack of sense of self-worth or lack of blessing, they had sort of constructed this us versus them mentality. There's all these other, the awful Gentiles and particularly the oppressive Romans. And there's us, the pure, the great, the Jews. And part of that was they continued to delineate the markers of what it meant to be a real Jew. And what happened over time was these markers, these evidences of allegiance to God and the law just grew and grew and grew. And so by the time of Jesus, there's this stack of applications of the law, minutiae that they were supposed to follow. And all this was about marking out who the good Jew was. And sense of gaining a sense of identity and a sense of blessing out of that legalistic approach to life. And so across their society, people were longing again for that sense of God's blessing. Now Jesus steps into this milieu and challenges the assumptions that Jews had about the kingdom of God and how it was to be realized or achieved. He walked into the middle of what they were doing and just totally confronted their conception of what it meant to be the people of God, and in so doing, sought to undermine the very things that they were holding on to and saying, this is what will give me blessing. This is what will give me, we might say, happiness and fulfillment as a person here and as part of this nation. And in this opening of this sermon, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're looking at together in these weeks. In the opening of this sermon, Jesus begins with a description of the way to God's blessing, a description of the kind of people who are kingdom people. And when he does this, he takes head on this idea of what it means to sense the blessing of God, to be, if you will, a happy person, a fulfilled person. Now, that's why it's so important for you and for me, because we have been so absorbed in this headlong, self-indulgent society that we live in, and I fear that it's creeped over into our existence as the people of God, as the church as well, that we've started to miss the point rather dramatically about where true happiness lies, where truly being the people of God is, and how we are to live that out. And because we've compromised that, we've lost so much. We've lost, in many times, the wonderful blessing of God's presence, His intimacy, His sense of enduring presence in our lives, no matter what context or circumstance we may find. So as we enter in now into the detailed look at the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly today, this opening passage that we call the Beatitudes, a series of blessings or descriptions of blessings that become the foundation of this whole teaching Jesus will give us in this sermon. Let's really ask God to show us where the source of true happiness lies. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read verses 3 through 12. We're going to look particularly at 3 to 10 today, and 12 are sort of transitional verses that we'll notice today but look more fully at next week. Jesus, of course, you remember, he went up to the mountain, he sat down, the disciples gathered, and he opened his mouth, and this is what he said as he began to teach. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And before we look at these individual 8 blessings that Jesus gives to them, let me just give some observations generally about all 8 of them as a whole. First of all, the language that here is full and rich with allusions to the Old Testament hope of Messiah. There were promises that they had to come associate with the coming of Messiah, a blessing of God's presence among them. And there are aspects in language here that mirror some of the greatest of these passages of the Old Testament. Let me just share one with you. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And some direct allusions and some general ideas, like many passages in the Old Testament, were filled with these ideas of hope. Jesus employs some of the same language and imports it in this and said, here is the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises of hope. And I want to direct you toward them because you're looking in all the wrong places. So it's rich in this imagery and language from that Old Testament promises. Secondly, the 8, are framed by the promises to receive the kingdom of heaven. If you notice in verse 3 and in verse 10, the first and the 8th of the Beatitudes, that bless the promise that's given to those that will follow this blessing is that they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Nothing was more important to the Jew than to understand that they were the kingdom of heaven. They were the kingdom of God. They longed for it to be restored to it, and their hope had been centered on a resurrection of their national kingdom to prominence, and then they would see this will be the kingdom. They located all their hope in a sense of national political restoration and echoing their past history and glory. Jesus says there's a different way to receive the kingdom of heaven. And by bracketing all 8 by these 2 promises of the kingdom of heaven, I think he means to include the totality of them, as this is where the kingdom of heaven lies. These are the kind of people who are kingdom people. This is the way to receive kingdom blessing. This is the true kingdom of God. And he's redefining it for them in terms and in categories that are blowing them away. And will eventually cause such great opposition that it will cost Jesus his life. As he reinterprets the nature of the kingdom for them and locates it in his kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God. So he begins and he ends with this promise of the kingdom. Interestingly also, the promise of verse 3 and the promise of verse 10 are both in the present tense. The other six are in the future tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 10. All in between, they will do this. They will be comforted. They will be satisfied. They will this. They will that. The other six. And I think this is important as well. Because Jesus is saying to them, as he has preached in other places, that the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Embodied in Jesus and in his personal presence, God's kingdom was available and accessible to all who would come to it then. But there was certainly an unfolding of the promises of God that would go on from that point well into the future, even to the consummation of the age, when Christ would come again. And while these benefits and promises will be realized by them, they would be in increasing measure as time would go on until their final full fruition when Christ comes again. So it is the reality that the kingdom of God is both present among them in Jesus and has beginnings of the outpouring of God's blessings that would continue and grow as God's future would unfold. Interesting enough also, Jesus presents these eight statements all in the third person. Blessed are they. And after he's finished those eight, then in verses 11 and 12, he turns to the second person and says, you, but you also, when men do this to you, when you are persecuted. He immediately, while stating these principles as general principles of the kingdom of God, he turns right to that crowd that's hearing him there, to these disciples, says, this is about you, right here. Once again, speaking to the accessibility of the kingdom of God to those who will come to God on God's terms. And a wonderful door is now thrown open. And all that is attendant to being part of the kingdom of God is now promised to these people. And finally, as way of general observation, much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is simply an elucidation of these principles in practical application. The things that he will teach us across the rest of these three chapters of Scripture basically are just practical applications of these qualities. He says, blessed are the peacemakers in this. And then he tells us not to be angry. Resolve all our differences before we come to the altar to worship. And when we're conscripted when the Romans come to conscript you in their office, don't resist them and don't join the insurrection. You learn to treat them in the right way, in a kingdom way. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. Then he takes us beyond surface issues of sexuality and says it goes all the way to the heart of purity. Not even have lust in our hearts. And these are all issues that we're going to deal with in the future, but just simply to point out how so much of the rest of the sermon is simply practically applying these core values of the kingdom that he lays out for us in these opening verses of the sermon. Now, with that in mind, let us turn specifically to these eight pronouncements of blessings. And each one of them are worthy of a sermon in and of themselves. So you're going to have to fasten your seatbelt because we're going to have to kind of rip through these faster than I would like so that we can at least get ourselves confronted with the totality of this picture that God has for us about what kind of people are kingdom people. He starts off with blessed and repeats that word eight times. Blessed. That word has sometimes been translated happy. Happy are the ones. We're a little reticent in our culture to translate it with happy because of the way happiness has been misinterpreted and poorly interpreted in our own society. But the idea here is a sense of settled contentment with a knowledge of the blessing of God. Because we know we are in God's favor, there's a sense of blessed contentment, yes, even happiness, for those who've entered into that kind of relationship with God. And so blessed, happy, content is the one who... Principle number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word translated poor here in poor in spirit is the word that is used for absolute total bankruptcy. It's a picture of someone who is absolutely totally destitute. And a parallel teaching, passage in Luke, Luke omits the word, in that occasion, Jesus does not use the words in spirit. It's simply blessed are the poor. And there's been much debate about how to bring these two together. But in fact, I really think that in, although I think it's probably two different settings where Jesus says one and the other, the idea I think encompasses both. And it's simply this. We have to come to the place where we understand we have nothing to offer to God. Where we are totally, it is the person who understands his total complete vulnerability, his total bankruptcy in all areas of life, have nothing to bring to buy God's favor and God's merit or even entry into his kingdom. It is the one that is totally and completely has that deep, deep sense of his complete need of God's mercy and grace. Those are the ones that enter into the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a foundational principle of all that Jesus is going to teach us that we must approach him with that incredible sense of absolute need. Now we see this as a first step in a lot of areas of life. And one of the other great moments of pop culture this week, the other thing you guys have learned about me is I'm a big baseball fan, and this was the week of Pete Rose in among baseball fans, his attempt at sort of resurrecting his life. If you're not familiar with Pete Rose, he's one of the most famous baseball players ever. Gambled or was kicked out of baseball back in the 80s for gambling, and for 14 years he's been lying about whether or not he actually bet on baseball. And this week he came clean and he announced that, yes, okay, I did bet on baseball, and he did it in a book, which he got $1 million advance, and he's been on all these TV promotions of that. And his desire was to sort of get forgiven and allowed back into baseball and allowed to be voted into the Hall of Fame and all these kinds of things that he wants. But what's been interesting is the incredible reaction to all this. It has been interpreted by most observers as being a fairly lame attempt at simply a self-serving attempt, one, to make money, and two, to sort of somehow weasel himself back into the good graces of all baseball fans. Now, whether or not that's what his motivation is, that's the way it appears, and that's the way it's being interpreted. And almost across the board, the resounding response has been, he still doesn't get it. He's really not coming clean. He's still making excuses. He actually still admits that he's gambling still. On horse racing and other kinds of things. And so there's this sense that, okay, he's admitted, you know, 14 years after lying, for 14 years he's been lying, so he goes back and says, okay, yeah, I did that. There's no sense of real contrition, no real sense, if you will, of a brokenness of spirit. And so people think, you know, it's not a real, he's not sincere. It's not a real confession. Therefore, we don't want to give him the sense of mercy and forgiveness that he's begging for. The same token, you come on Friday night to one of the R&R meetings. What is one of the core principles of that in the recovery ministry? You start out by saying, you know, I'm at rock bottom. And there's a general principle understood that until a person gets to that rock bottom and is willing to say, I can't help myself, I admit that I'm totally at the mercy of this addiction, and I've got to throw myself on the mercy of a power higher than myself, and you know, throw it on the strength of God, there's a general acceptance that until you get to that point, there's no way to help you out of it. And all that is echoing this core spiritual principle that Jesus begins with. Blessed are the poor, the poverty-stricken, the destitute in spirit, the ones who recognize their total bankruptcy before God. For it's when we get to that point where we have nothing to offer except to cry out for God's mercy, then we are in the place where we can enter the kingdom of God. Now, how contrary that was to the nation of Israel at the time, who were devising all kinds of strategy to regain God's favor, and even pridefully holding on to their heritage and their culture and their traditions and trying to offer them up as justification for all kinds of strategies and behaviors designed to sort of reclaim a sense of prominence and national pride. And Jesus walks into the midst of all that and says, nope, the kingdom of heaven belongs to the ones who are poor in spirit. Well, that foundation laid, he then moves on to the second of the eight. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What Jesus, I think, here is pointing to is the fact is when we come to the point of spiritual bankruptcy, it ought to remind us of the ravages and the devastation of sinfulness. We live in a world that is characterized by pain and suffering. We have our own lives that have all kinds of pain and suffering, a huge portion of which is of our own making. The question that Jesus drives home to these people, when is the last time that your heart has been broken over the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of our society? When is the last time we wept over the ravages of sin in our own experience, in our relational world, in our church, in our community, in our world? When have we been broken by that? For if we see the world through God's eyes, We would have to have the eyes of Jesus who looked upon Jerusalem and was moved with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It is when we are totally to the point of brokenness over our own sin and of the ravages of sin all around us, the promise is, you will be comforted. For it is the God of mercy who wants to restore the brokenhearted, who wants to reach into the pain of life and bring healing and restoration. It is this God that we're calling out to. And Jesus says, this is where we will find the comfort we're looking for. This is where you'll find the peace that your heart longs for. It is in the mourning and the breaking of our hearts over the sin that we have done and over the sin of our society that is that point that the God of all mercy can come in and heal. And He will bring us His comfort. Thirdly, Jesus says, blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, there's the American way, isn't it? Now, the word meekness is sometimes misunderstood in our vocabulary as being sort of reticent and shy. It's not that at all. Jesus Himself is described as meek. And it has to do with the kind of inner strength that frees us from demanding our own agenda and thus allows us to treat others with the kind of care and gentleness that they need. It's diametrically opposed to the philosophy of the world and to how the contemporary Jews of Jesus' day thought about bringing return of the greatness to the kingdom. It's not about imposing my agenda on others. It is about allowing, it's being so settled in who Christ is in my relationship with Him that I am freed from pushing my own rights and agenda and therefore free to serve and to care and be gentle toward others. It is a self-control strength that subjugates our own personal agendas and frees us up to serve. And we can see this in all kinds of arenas. We all have our own agendas. I often refer to a game that couples play, and I call it "My Day Was Worse Than Your Day" game that husbands and wives play. I see some of you played that game, right? I had someone come up to the first day and said, "Well, you have to add to that because if you're parents of small children, you have to say my night was worse than your night as well." And what happened? That's simply this: we want to come home, and at the end of the day, we want to be the most needy person. And we want our spouse to have to take care of us. So we play the "my day was worse than your day." And all that is a projection of our own sense of need. Whereas God says kingdom people are willing to say, I'll set aside my agenda, my right, and say, how can I serve you? How can I treat you with gentleness? How can I be the kind of person that meets others' needs? And boy, was this running contrary to the thinking of Jesus' day. And how it's so contrary to the thinking of our day. I'll confess that I actually watched that first episode of The Apprentice because I was so sort of enamored with what that might be. And it was fascinating to see they edit that to make it nastier than it probably really is. I don't know, but they're all saying stuff like it's only important to finish on top and willing to, I got to do this. You know, they're working as a team, but at some point they're going to have to sort of stick it to one of their team members to kind of get ahead. And there's all this language of competition and winning and coming out on top. And it's wrapped in the idea of success. And, you know, Jesus says, that's not the way life, that's not the way kingdom life is. It's not about your agenda. It's about caring, gentleness toward others. The fourth principle, the fourth blessing He gives is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. It speaks of a passion of heart, something that drives them. The true motivation of them is for righteousness. And this idea of righteousness can be understood in a couple of ways. It could mean that the desire of my heart is that I live righteously. But the word can also be translated justice and might have a larger meaning we hunger and thirst for a right and just society. And I actually think it's probably that idea, a more global idea like that. And it comes across practically like this. My heart's desire is that I might live rightly and that I might live and influence my society to be a just and right society. I care about justice. I care about righteousness. I want to live that way and I passionately hunger for that. Kingdom people have a longing for personal righteousness and for righteousness and justice in society. It means simply this: I want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing, and I want my church, my community, my country to be about doing the right thing. Now, in a culture and in a society that is so built on manipulation, subtlety, deceit often, competition, To even be a person that passionately longs to be right in our hearts and just and right in our actions and calling our nation and our communities to rightness and justice, this is, once again, it runs against the grain. In Jesus' day, they wanted righteousness and justice, but they wanted it measured out in the way that they wanted to do it. In other words, they wanted it measured out to everyone else, but not so much to themselves. And the heart of the person who's a kingdom person is a heart of passion for righteousness, for justice, for doing the right thing. And it says, when we do that, we'll be satisfied. The way to find satisfaction of soul is to long for the right thing. And the right thing is righteousness. Rightness before God as a people and as an individual. How many people are just day in and day out unsatisfied in all that they do, and they're pursuing the wrong thing. Their passions are directed at things that can never satisfy. And Jesus says what can satisfy is a hunger for righteousness, a passion for what is right. And you will be filled when you do that. And just like the meek and the gentle who run counter to the mentality of the society who one day will inherit the earth, the whole earth, the promised of land, of God's blessing, and the ones that long for the righteousness are going to be satisfied. All that they've wanted, Jesus said, it can be found here, not in the ways that you've been pursuing it. Flowing out of that, then, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. Kingdom people are people of compassion. They're people who forgive. In this very sermon, as I said, there are instances where there's a practical application. Over in chapter 6, Jesus says these words, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And Jesus understands that kingdom people, rightly understanding the nature of God's forgiveness, must be forgiving people. We live compassionately and mercifully toward others. And it has to play out again in all arenas of our lives. It's so easy for us. I, whenever I look at news reports or read books or magazines or newspapers and I hear of something that is horrifying, well, a lot of times my first reaction is anger. Right, you know, and I sort of righteous indignation that this or that. And a lot of times when people disagree with my point of view on something and I get angry about it, I want to say because I'm standing up for God and for righteousness when really is I can't believe they don't agree with me. But yet, kingdom people understand that we live in a sinful world. Doesn't mean we condone the sinfulness, but so often our reaction to the things that go around us is one of anger or judgmentalism or criticism. And Jesus says kingdom people are merciful. Their hearts are full of compassion. They recognize the ravages of sin in other people's lives and long to see them rightly restored. And so they come with compassion and mercy. And the ones that extend mercy are those that receive mercy. And while the kingdom that these men wanted to build was one of force and politics, Jesus says, no, the ethic of my kingdom is love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. He moves on from that and says, blessed then are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This speaks of a heart that desires to be pure, not merely on the surface, but at the core of what it is. And this idea of purity also has the connotation of singleness of heart. And I think here it means also, while we desire for our hearts to be pure, it means that I am singly devoted to God. My heart is directed passionately toward God Himself. Nothing else matters. Nothing else important. I'm willing to remove all barriers or sin in my life that I might find God. And the promise is those who do that will see God. We'll see God. And how many of us know that deep in our hearts, what we really want is to have that personal encounter and walk with the living God. And Jesus says, here it is. Blessed are the pure in heart. The ones who are so devoted to me that they're willing to remove all barriers in order to find me. You're going to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. And this singularly devoted heart, willing to purge out the sinfulness of the heart, has the wonderful blessing of intimate fellowship with our loving Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then he moves on and says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Who are the real sons of God? They're the ones who are reconcilers. ones who bring peace and seek peace. And we do that on several levels. First of all, we try to bring men to peace with God by the proclamation of the gospel and introducing people to the wonderful story of forgiveness in Christ. And so we try to bring people to bridge that gap and be reconcilers between God and men so that they can come to know God and have peace with God. But also we are to be reconcilers one with another. Christians ought to be at the forefront of seeking to bring peace and reconciliation among groups. And as I probably mentioned before here, early in my Christian life, in two different churches, one in Atlanta and one in Memphis, that I was attending and serving in some capacities, I went through the trauma of both of those churches integrating for the first time. This is back in the late 60s and early 70s. And I remember how the pain of confronting the segregationist past of those churches and opening their doors to African Americans for the first time. And the pain, and now, years later, looking back on those experiences and hopefully growing up in the Lord a little bit more, you look back and you wonder, why has it been so hard? Not just in those instances, but in so many, for the Christians of our world to be peacemakers. Why is it that we have not been at the forefront of reconciliation on so many different levels? And that's what Jesus calls us. While the society that Jesus was speaking into was becoming ever more closed and exclusionary, more about them as Jews and more, less about everybody else, and us, this, and them, He calls them to break out of that mold and to be the reconcilers, the peacemakers, for these are the ones who are the sons of God. And I think it's no small thing that I know that one of the key players in the end of apartheid and the early reconciliation movements in South Africa was a believing Christian who was motivated by this very idea. As a servant of Christ, I have to be a peacemaker. Break down the barriers between people. That's what kingdom people are like. And then finally, the last of the blessings, which to some may not be any blessing at all. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. And once again, it's these that are the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's very easy. What Jesus is basically saying is, if you live like I'm teaching you to live, guess what? You're going to get it. Because this is going to run against the grain of society, against the grain of human nature. To be the people of God means to be willing to stand up for what is right and live to the glory of God. And when that happens, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility and you are going to be persecuted. But blessed are you when that happens because you're in the right place and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Those who live by these values will be persecuted. And then as he comes to the close of these eight statements of blessing, he simply turns to them and pointedly, you know, blessed are you when this happens to you. Blessed are you when you're insulted. And he's going to go on and talk about how this is going to work out in their lives. And we'll return to those verses next week. So Jesus just sums up this wonderful passage, this wonderful teaching with these eight great blessings that are foundational to our spiritual lives. But we have to ask ourselves, what difference does it make? First of all, I would say, this description of what a kingdom person is like drives us to Jesus. It points us to Him. This is a description of a life that is found only in Him. It's not one that I can conjure up on myself. It's not one that I can say, I just got to try a little harder. Because remember, principle one, poverty of spirit. It's one that drives us to our knees and casts us upon the grace of Jesus. It's a life that can only be found in Him as He graciously enters our lives and transforms us through the presence of His Spirit and calls us more and more to Himself and builds us up in Him. So this very description of a life of the kingdom person is one who is found in Jesus, is one who finds his life in Jesus. Secondly, it needs to remind us that even as people who claim the name of Jesus and come here weekly and worship God and call ourselves believers, how that's easy for us in the midst of all of this blessing to miss the point. I've thought a lot about my own life and tried to think of some of the ways that I missed the point of Jesus calling on my life. And there's at least two ways. I mean, there's many, but two broad categories that I suggest to you. One of the ways that I've become aware of how I missed the point of what Jesus is calling me to be is my contentment with where I am spiritually. You know, I've been doing this a while. I know what the right things to do in a lot of places. I know how to look good and when I need to look good spiritually, I can talk the talk. My spiritual routines can come just that, routines. And it's not a freshness in my walk with Christ, but a maintenance of spiritual routine. That can happen to all of us. That was the very thing Jesus was calling us out of, into a passionate relationship with Him based on His mercy and grace. That contentment where I'm spiritually means I'm more in routines than freshness, but also means it's easy for me to rationalize my sin. How easy is it for us to say, you know, I'm just not that bad. The stuff I do really doesn't matter. And folks, there's always people we can compare ourselves to who are way worse. And that's the danger. I pick up the paper, you know, and somebody's shot his kids or something, and I go, at least I'm not that. Here's stories of some guy cheating on his wife, and I go, at least I'm not that. And there's always something to compare ourselves out there that's worse. And so one of the dangers of we can fall into is simply just sort of being content with where I am, and that leads us to rationalizing our sinfulness rather than driving us to see just how bankrupt we are without God's grace and how much we're relying upon that. So one way that I see I miss the point is my contentment where I am spiritually, and the second is the desire to preserve my comfort zone of life. I want to be comfortable. I want my life to be just as smooth as it can be. It influences the way I think about my society. In other words, it's about what's important to me. I wonder how many times I've made decisions, even who I voted for, based on who I think will preserve my status quo as a comfortable middle-class white American, rather than what's the right and just thing to do. I don't know. It's a complicated question. It's not an easy one. But I offer it only as a point of thinking. I realize that I am really committed to my comfort. And my desire for the maintenance of my lifestyle, is it for the maintenance of my lifestyle or is it for justice and righteousness? Is it for the kingdom of God and His glory? And how easy it is to wrap all that in spiritual Christian language, particularly in our country. And what you can wrap all that up and say, what I'm really interested in is I don't want anything to happen to me. I want to be comfortable. And I want the government to protect my comfort. We can't allow ourselves to think like that, no matter how easy it is or how much we wrap it up in spiritual language. We have to stand with Jesus before our society and before around and say, speak prophetic truth into it. And into my life, make, Lord, I want to see You clearly. And so God calls us to a level of righteousness that's beyond our capability but supplied in His grace that ultimately comes down to this question. And here's the question of the Beatitudes. Is Jesus enough? Is He enough? Take away my comforts. Take away my freedom. Politically, whatever. Take away. Is Jesus enough? Is He enough? And that's the call and the question to us. We sang a lot of words, interesting words in our songs. Let me just remind you some of those before we close. We sang about God is awesome in this place and we sense His presence. I found where I belong. How lovely is Your dwelling place, and one day is better, one day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You know, my heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Your Spirit is water for my soul. We sing there's joy in the Lord. There's love in the Spirit. We sing just give me Jesus. And they're wonderful songs. And I thoroughly enjoyed singing them twice. In both services today, as Judy said earlier. But the question is, do we really believe, is Jesus really enough? Is He really, really enough? That's where happiness is. Not in some American dream, not in some accumulation of position or power or even the best relationship on earth. It's not there. It's in Jesus. And letting Him form us into those kind of kingdom people. Let's pray together.